Proverbs chapter 21, I'm going to read verses 1 through 12. The king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will. Every way of a man is right in his own eyes, but the Lord weighs the heart. To do righteous and justice is more acceptable to the Lord than sacrifice. Haughty eyes and a proud heart, the lamp of the wicked, are sin. The plans of the diligent lead surely to abundance, but everyone who is hasty comes only to poverty. The getting of treasures by a lying tongue is a fleeting vapor and a snare of death. The violence of the wicked will sweep them away because they refuse to do what is just. The way of the guilty is crooked, but the conduct of the pure is upright. It is better to live in a corner of the housetop than in a house shared with a quarrelsome wife. The soul of the wicked desires evil. His neighbor finds no mercy in his eyes. When a scoffer is punished, the simple becomes wise. When a wise man is instructed, he gains knowledge. The righteous one observes the house of the wicked. He throws the wicked down to ruin. Well, verse 1 of chapter 21 clearly says that the king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord, and God himself turns that heart wherever he will. Now, certainly, if God can direct the heart and actions of the highest human authority with that much ease, he is capable of directing all the affairs of men. Here is a grand theological truth that Solomon, who is inspired by the Spirit of God, beautifully weaves into his discourse as he gives practical advice to his children. All practical wisdom proceeds from truth about God. And every now and then, as we come to the book of Proverbs, we see that these deep theological truths about God and his nature must be connected to the wisdom that Solomon gives us. Now, the truth is that there's very little in this section this morning that we haven't already covered in our time in Proverbs. You probably realize by now that I've been rather repetitive throughout this sermon series, and there's some reason for that. First of all, some say repetition is the mother of all learning. We desperately need wisdom from God, and for most of us, it takes more than one sermon to get the points across. We are really that stubborn. And secondly, Proverbs itself is repetitive. We could find a plethora of verses on each and every topic. So once again, as we look at Proverbs 21, 1 through 12, we find a section that deals with pride and justice and discipline and relationships and all these things that we've talked about previously. And my task throughout Proverbs has been to find one great theological truth into which we can hold these pieces of practical wisdom so that we can assure that you and I aren't just gathering here on Sunday for some self-help advice, some practical guidance that's devoid of spiritual content. In fact, I would say that practical advice is of little value if it's not connected to the truth about who God is. We might as well not even be here in church today, which is the house of the living God, if all we sought after was a how-to seminar. No, this is the inspired Word of God. And these Proverbs are alive because they are directly connected with living truth about our living God. And the great big living truth that I wish to convey today is very simply, God is in control. God is in control. We say this phrase often, don't we, as Christians? It's like a Christian reflex. After 9/11, if you were a Christian at that time, perhaps your church was filled with people, and your pastors assured the people that God was in control. We say it after personal tragedies. A Christian comforts a friend in mourning after the loss of a loved one, and they say, God is in control. We say it after the moral decline of society. Just a few weeks ago, as the Supreme Court decided they could redefine marriage, many Christians responded with, well, God is in control. We use this phrase to instill hope, to give comfort, even to resist the proud. We say it so much that it's become a cliche. And the question is, has it really? Well, let's keep in mind that something becoming cliche or empty doesn't make it necessarily wrong to use. We often get on preachers, for example, for saying God is love, right? Sometimes the criticism is valid. There are some people who only speak about the love of God, and they never touch God's justice and wrath, and they never speak about sin. And that being said, the abuses of this doesn't negate the fact that the Bible unequivocally declares that God is love. So if I were to proclaim to you that God is love, you can't put me in the same category as Joel Osteen, unless that's all I ever said. And the same is true with this phrase, God is in control. Sometimes we do throw it around flippantly. Sometimes saying God is in control is just your Christian reflex. Your friend says, please pray for me, and begins to tell you about her health or her job or her marriage, and you or me not wanting to actually take a vested interest in her, we simply say, God is in control. Or perhaps the phrase can be abused in such a way that it leads to fatalism. Fatalism, in a nutshell, is the idea that everything is predetermined and therefore inevitable, and you and I are not responsible to do anything about it. Many non-Calvinists charge Calvinism with this. They say you're being a fatalist. One time I told a relative of mine that I was a Calvinist, and he said, well, then I could punch you in the face right now, and it's all God's will, right? I said, no. And in another more noted scene throughout history, William Carey, who we considered the father of the modern missions movement, opened up, God used him to open a door for missions in India. He was discouraged from being a missionary and told by hyper-Calvinists that God will convert the heathen with or without your aid or mine. I want to convey this to you because I want us to understand that just because there's some abuse of the notion that God is in control and completely sovereign, it doesn't make it untrue. And it shouldn't keep us from saying it, declaring it, and believing it, and then living in light of this fact that God is in control. William Carey, by the way, did go to India. He did translate the Bible into several languages, and he saw many come to Christ, and he was a Calvinist. Now, the Bible is clear that God is in control. Psalm 115:3 says, our God is in the heavens. He does what he pleases. There are so many other verses that speak of the sovereignty of God. So the question isn't whether or not we can use or believe in a cliche. That God is in control is clearly established. What we should be asking are these questions. Firstly, God is in control. What do I mean when I say that? Secondly, God is in control. Do I really believe that? And thirdly, God is in control. How does this truth affect my life? So with that as our backdrop, let's take a look at our text beginning in verse 1. The text will be broken down into two simple sections, verse 1 and then the rest. Verse 1, again, says, the king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will. We say God is in control. What do we mean by control? When you and I use this word in the English language, it simply means the power to influence or direct people's behavior or the course of events. Someone that you might know who is a very controlling person, you know, is someone who tries to influence or direct everyone. This control is given in this picture to the Lord as it relates to the heart of the king. Albert Barnes says, as the cultivator directs the stream into the channels where it is most wanted, God directs the heart of the king to where it is most needed. And what is that stream? It's the heart of the king. God here, in this verse, is declaring his uncontrollable sway upon the most absolute of wills. Let's think about that, because when we think of kings, we often think of a fantasy land. But in Solomon's day, there could be no greater disparity than that between the common people and the king. Israel wanted a king, and God gave them a king. The king enacted decrees. He was the mark of the kingdom, the pride of the people. And often in many cultures, one would not even approach the king without some reverence and trembling. We see in the Bible Joseph shaving himself before he met the king. We see other people in the book of Daniel say, O king, live forever, before they speak a word to him. The king was one to be feared. And yet this verse tells us that his heart is turned by the power of God. God is in control. Like a stream, God directs the channels of the king's heart to the places where it is most needed. This could include both favor and judgment. God uses even the most despotic authorities for his purposes. Even the evil kings, God is still in control of them. Charles Bridges tells us that it's even in the most minute affairs of the kings that we see God's sovereignty. In Esther chapter 6, we learn of King Ahasuerus. And if you look at chapter 6, verse 1, it says he had a sleepless night. And many of us probably can relate to some sort of insomnia, right? But if it wasn't for this sleepless night, the Jews may not have been spared. Is that just chance? In the book of Daniel, we find Nebuchadnezzar tortured day in and day out by dreams that he could not interpret. Is it a coincidence that he happens to consult magicians? Who knows when Nebuchadnezzar got into magic? Maybe he was 12 years old and he picked up an astrology book. It's not a coincidence that he happened to have an interpreter of dreams in his midst from the people he took from Israel, namely Daniel. And if it weren't for Daniel's interpretation of that dream, think about how the history of God's people would be different. God is in control. Is it a coincidence that something as seemingly mundane as a taxation census, taking a census for the purpose of taxes, would be issued by Caesar Augustus in the first century, at the precise time that Joseph and Mary would be found with child, so that they would take him back to the house of David, Bethlehem, according to prophecy? God is in the details of the lives of these rulers. The king's heart is turned the way God pleases because God is in control. No king is higher than God. No court is more supreme than God. And even when authorities are not just, God is still in control. Now, you and I might get very impatient from time to time and say, God, please change the situation. And I believe it honors God when we come before him and ask him to do so. Let us not grow weary. Let us not be anxious. We may have to endure a society that increasingly calls evil good and good evil. But so have the Jewish people on many occasions in their history. And just as God promised, he preserved them through it all. The early church had to endure persecution after persecution after persecution. But just as God promised, the gates of hell cannot prevail against the church. Good kings, bad kings, good presidents, bad presidents, none of this changes the fact that God is in control. A quick glimpse on social media reveals, in my opinion, an unbiblical reaction to the times. Now please hear me. I say this with a heavy heart. Don't get me wrong. Think about what I'm saying before you argue with me. I believe that we should understand the times. I am all for advocating for truth, using the means that you have, whether it be protesting or boycotting or voting or picketing, in order to advance a righteous cause. I respect those who, in an effort to protect their family, consider moving or purchasing protection or preparing for the worst. You have the freedom to do so. You understand that? But what I would caution you against is this. Don't forget that neither the president, nor the Supreme Court, nor the police, nor you are in control. Do not think that you know the day or hour of Christ's return when Christ himself said he nor the angels knew. Do not say with certainty, this is it. After this happens, it's all over, when you don't know whether or not it is. And beware. Because it is always in times like these, like where we are living now, where the culture is clearly against Christ, when fear-mongering and fake reports of persecution and fake news from unreliable sources and hysteria thrives, and I challenge you, don't fall for it. Beware, for we are sheep, and we have a tendency to be fearful, but God is in control. Paul told Timothy in 1 Timothy 1:7, "For God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power and love and self-control." And Paul wrote that, by the way, while he was in prison by the authority of a king awaiting the chopping block. And so it is not my way of saying you can't do all these things and speak out against the times or take precautions with your family, but it is my way, I believe, using the word of God to challenge all of us not to be anxious or fearful, because at the end of the day, remember, it is not the king, it is God who is in control. The king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord, and he turns it wherever he will. But then we ask the question, okay, I get that I should have peace, I get I shouldn't be anxious, but what about the evil? What about it? God has to deal with it, right? God can use it, but does he cause it to happen? And what will he do with injustice? Now, I don't attempt in any way this morning to settle the debate about God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. Let us be reminded of this, though, that God is completely sovereign and man will have to give account for his sins. That's clear in the scripture. God can trump man's will, but man's will can never trump the will of God. Let God be God. However, here's the good news. The good news is that justice ultimately does prevail. God himself promises that he will avenge the evil. He will right the wrong. Often, though, it doesn't happen when we want it, does it? So we tend to take matters into our own hands. We seek revenge with our lips or actions against that family member or that coworker or that boss. But remember, God's in control. He's got this. In God's perfect timing, he will dispense justice. He will do so righteously. So let's take a look at some of these verses here from verse 2 to 12 and see the specific sins that God will deal with. And as you look at these verses with me, let us be reminded that these are not sins that were unique to Solomon's day, as we clearly see the same sins even in our day. But also, let's be humble as we read this and realize that God has been merciful to us, because this also describes us. Look at verse 2. Every way of man is right in his own eyes, but the Lord weighs the heart. These are very, in a sense, self-interpretive verses. I'll make a comment on each of them briefly. People judge their own actions as righteous. You and I do it all the time, right? We self-justify. We say, I had good intentions, or I meant well. God knows my heart, which isn't always a comforting thing, by the way. It says here that God weighs the heart. He's the one who evaluates. He's in control, not you. Now we can connect this to verse 1. What does this kind of sin have to do with the king? Well, as we saw earlier, God will channel the favor or the wrath of the king wherever he pleases. Do we deserve godly authorities? I mean, think about that. We cry out for godly authorities, but do we deserve them? Do we as a nation deserve them? Perhaps it's God's judgment, right? Maybe it's a lack of godliness in the land, which is a result of our disobedience. One commentator says, God will not divert life-giving water on those who act according to their own value system. The person in verse 2 acts according to his own value system, not that of the Lord. The Bible says, blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord. If we as a nation turn away from God, is it any surprise that society would be as it is? So what's happening in our society is only indicative that, by and large, we're doing right in our own eyes. If God does give us a righteous leader, it's by his mercy, pure and simple. So I would say this, despite what's going on, thank God for the freedom that we do have. Thank God for the protection that we do have. Thank God for the laws that we do have, because it's all by God's mercy and grace that we are not consumed. Because just as the end of the book of Judges, everyone seems to be doing what's right in their own eyes. This is self-righteousness. This is self-deception. It is pride. And rest assured that in his timing, God will deal with it. Now look at verse 3. It says, to do righteousness and justice is more acceptable to the Lord than sacrifice. I want to compare this to just a few proverbs. You can turn over to chapter 15, verse 8. Where he talks again about sacrifices. Chapter 15, verse 8 says, the sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord, but the prayer of the upright is acceptable to him. And then turn back over to chapter 20, verse 25, which we covered last time. It is a snare to say rashly, it is holy, and to reflect only after making vows. Now we take these truths together and we see that God is not saying that sacrifice is immoral, because God himself is the one who instituted the sacrificial system. We see this throughout the whole body, that what they call cultic actions or ceremonial services, these are means of worshiping the Lord, whether it be a sacrifice or a ceremonial washing or prayers. But what these verses are telling us is that God's preference is that our conduct matches those vows, that our conduct matches those ordinances. Look with me in Psalm 51. Psalm 51. David confessing his sin before the Lord. God reveals this truth to him. In Psalm 51, verse 16 and 17, it says, "For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise." Again, he's not saying sacrifices are a bad thing. Obviously, they were instituted in the Old Testament. But what matters to God is that our conduct match up with the things that we're doing in terms of a ceremony. I believe it comes out more clearly in the New Testament. So if you'll turn with me to Romans chapter 12, here's what the Spirit inspired the Apostle Paul to say. In Romans chapter 12, verse 1 and 2. "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect." What this tells us is that there's a direct connection between sacrifice and the way we live our life. And if the way we live our lives do not match those ceremonies, those sacraments, those ordinances, whatever you want to call them, then we are hypocrites. And this is what the verse is telling us not to be. Hypocrites. Today's hypocrisy and nominalism that we see even in Christianity is no different than the days of Solomon. There was a tendency in Israel to treat sacrifices just as superstitiously as today's nominal Christian. Live my life any way I want, Monday through Friday, but on the Sabbath, when we make this vow, I'm all holy. This is what Solomon is cautioning against. One more verse in the New Testament. Please look at Matthew chapter 23. Jesus himself rebukes the Pharisees for this very thing of hypocrisy. In Matthew chapter 23, verses 23 to 24, he says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness." Compare that again to verse 3 of our text. To do righteous and justice is more acceptable to the Lord than sacrifice. For the Pharisees, to do righteous and mercy and justice is more acceptable than to tithe your spices. It's one thing to be religious. It's another thing to walk in light of this truth. Today, we see the same in many sacramental religions, reliance on holy water and confessions and sacraments. But lest we point to them and say, well, that's, you know, those kinds of churches. Look at evangelicals. Look at the altar call. How many of us say, well, I made the prayer. I went to the altar. I made that. I did that. And can live their lives no different than before they went to the altar. It's superstition is what it is. God is not pleased with that. He's pleased with righteousness and justice. So hypocrisy, verse 3, is another sin that God will deal with according to his timing. Look at verse 4 now, back in our text, Proverbs chapter 21, verse 4. It says, "Haughty eyes and a proud heart, the lamp of the wicked, are sin." Another simple verse about pride. One commentator says this is the megalomaniac. Now it says here in the end of verse 4, the lamp of the wicked. And some of your translations might have unplowed field or agricultural product. It depends on whether or not the translators are following the Septuagint. If it's the word light or lamp, as it is here in the ESV, some conclude that it's either the life of the prideful or that which guides them that is sin. Or if, in some other translations, it's field, then some would conclude that it's the result of their lives or the intentions of the heart, which is sin. I'm not really sure how edifying it would if we stopped right here and got into the technicality of the translation. But I can say with confidence that self-righteousness and pride is all sin. And guided by sin in the heart and producing sin, it's all sin. So verse number 4 is simply telling us not to be prideful. We ought to be humble, which is the exact opposite. Verse 5. The plans of the diligent lead surely to abundance, but everyone who is hasty comes only to poverty. Now, we considered this last week, so I won't go into great detail. Wealth that is hastily gained or gained by deception will not be kept. Solomon's telling his sons that hard work leads to success. And many people try to take shortcuts because diligence may not produce immediate results. But he's saying here to be patient, to work hard because abundance is coming. One commentator says, biblically, whenever you see haste in money matters, it denotes greed. Just as in speech, haste denotes a lack of reflection and care. So the sin that's being dealt with in verse 5 is greed and impatience. And verse 5 goes hand in hand with verse 6. Look at verse 6. The getting of treasures by a lying tongue is a fleeting vapor and a snare of death. Again, we covered this in our last chapter. Verse 5 and 6 together both tell us of the sins of greed and impatience. But God, who is in control, will deal with these sins righteously and in his timing. Now look at verse 7. Verse 7 says, the violence of the wicked will sweep them away because they refuse to do what is just. Recently, I was watching a clip on YouTube of a young man trying to steal a purse on a bus. And he attempts to grab the purse. The woman sort of pulls back and the bus driver sees it. So obviously very afraid, he starts to run out of the bus. But as he tries to exit, the driver closes the door on him and traps his arm. Now, this clip, I'm sure, was posted on the internet as a way to just show the foolishness of this thief. But actually, it almost made me cry. Because when this was probably a teenager, maybe someone in his young 20s, young wannabe thief, realized that he was trapped. And then the bus driver took out a baseball bat to hit him. You should see the look of horror on this young man's face. Because his sin had taken him too far. It swept him away, like verse 7. It sweeps them away. And he screamed and he flailed his arms and lied. He said, the lady over there is my aunt. I was just joking around and she never came to his rescue. And then when the driver finally stopped, he opened the door only for the young man to be greeted by two cops waiting to arrest him. He was dragged away by his sin. A foolish mistake, a foolish sin, one foolish choice, and then he gets beat up, trapped, and arrested. The violent man here who seeks revenge is dragged away by his violence. He's swept away by terrorist organizations or gangs from which there's no hope of escape. The greedy man who seeks easy wealth is swept away by his debt, dragged into prison through fraudulent activities. The lustful man seeking to satisfy his lust is dragged away, swept away by his capitulation to temptation. He could even contract diseases or lose his family. The point here is that sin will take you further than you ever want to go. Think about it. How long did Achan get to enjoy the treasures that he stole before him and his family were destroyed? How long did Ananias and Sapphira enjoy the portion of money that they lied about before they were swept away and consumed? Now, verse 7 reminds us, the violence of the wicked will sweep them away because they refuse to do what is just. And God will deal with it in his time. Now look at verse 8. The way of the guilty is crooked, but the conduct of the pure is upright. Very simple reiteration here of the contrast between foolish and wise. The arrogant, the hasty, the deceiver, the violent are all guilty before God, and they will be judged. And they are known by their conduct. Their conduct, according to verse 8, is crooked. Their acts betray them. Now look at verse 9. It is better to live in a corner of a housetop than in a house shared with a quarrelsome wife. Sometimes I don't know why Solomon puts these in here. As I've often said, Proverbs is a difficult book to outline. But let's keep a few things in mind. First of all, Solomon's speeches are most likely given only to his male children. So I know I've said often that he's teaching his children, but really, back in those days, we could imagine it was just his sons. And he's also speaking in male terms. And all of these verses I read to you about the hasty and the violent and the wicked, they're in male terms. We presume that they're male because the largest portion of businessmen and workers were male. And so I believe here Solomon's basically saying that women are sinners too. He's making an asterisk. Lest you think that the only sin out there is just the men, women can also be sinners. They're not off the hook. He has warned already against Lady Folly. He's warned us against the adulteress. And he's already warned several times and will do so in further places about the contentious woman. And no, lest anyone here think this is not marriage advice, okay? Solomon's not saying, son, if your wife annoys you, just go to your man cave at the top of the house. It's not to be taken like that, okay? The corner of the housetop is not a man cave. It doesn't have a big screen TV. It doesn't have access to buffalo wings. It's something that's very inconvenient, all right? Solomon's making a point. It's exposed to all sorts of weather. And all he's saying is this, that her contention is so intolerable that you need to escape. This is an indictment of her, not advice for him. Not of what you should do in this case, kids, if you marry, no. He's saying, be careful whom you marry. And he's extending his list of sinners to include women so that we all understand that we are all guilty before God. Her contentiousness, some of your versions, her quarreling, her brawling is so hard to bear that it ruins the most closest of relationships. And it disrupts God's design when God said it is good for man not to be alone. And now Solomon's saying, well, in some cases, it's better to be alone. Be sure, though, that this sin of quarrelsomeness, which is not just limited to women, brawling, contentiousness, is a sin that many men deal with as well, will be dealt with in God's time. Now look at verse 10. The soul of the wicked desires evil. His neighbor finds no mercy in his eyes. This is a verse that tells us about total depravity. Why do you do evil? Why do I do evil? Because we desire to. Our soul craves it. Why do you desire it? Because your soul is wicked. Why do you sin? Because you're a sinner. It's all about our nature. And in the eyes of such a person, no one is worthy of them in their eyes. Others are treated only as a tool, a stepping stone. So he gives them, as it says here, no mercy. Solomon, remember, he's very concerned that his sons would not only be contributors to their family, but contributors to society at large. He doesn't want them to be antisocial, let alone merciless to others. Yet we know as Christians, we are called to a standard of self-sacrifice, not to seek our own, to remember the poor and lowly, to esteem others better than ourselves. How do we get there from this verse? How do we get from treating people with no mercy to actually sacrificing ourselves for others? Go with me to the New Testament book of Romans, chapter 7. In order for us to have this paradigm shift from showing no mercy and being so self-centered to putting ourselves behind others, an entire shift has to take place. Romans chapter 7, verse 15 and on. For I do not understand my own actions, Paul says, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now, if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. So now it is no longer I who did it, but sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh, for I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now, how many can relate to that struggle? Now, if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? This is like the summary of everything we've seen so far. Right? The soul desires evil. We're made this way. We're because of sin, obviously. Let me clarify that. We're not made this way in the image of God, but sin corrupts us so that our nature craves wickedness. And we fight this. And there's seemingly nothing, no proverb, no good piece of advice that's going to take us from one situation to the next. And that's why Paul is able to say in verse 25, "Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin." I want to focus on that. Thanks be to God. Through Jesus Christ, there is a way. There is a way to go from one who is merciless to one who is merciful. There's a way for you and I to be transformed from sinner to saint. And that's only through Jesus Christ. He's the one that gives us victory over sin. He's the one that makes it even possible for me and you to obey the Proverbs that we see. How can we be humble? How can we be just? How can we be right? How can we have good discipline? It can happen. It will always be corrupted by sin unless a new nature takes place in our heart. And that happens only through the power of the gospel, which Paul says is the power of God, the God who's in control, unto salvation for all who believe. See, those sins that we've just taken a look at, hypocrisy and greed and impatience, they were dealt with. God dealt with them in his timing on the cross 2,000 years ago on behalf of all those who repent of their sins and believe in Jesus Christ. And if you're here today or you hear this sermon on a recording or whatever, I want to clarify that this is not a self-help lesson, that you can't simply obey these proverbs and be good with God, that you still have to have your sin dealt with. Only Jesus can do that, because he's the perfect Son of God who died on the cross for sinners and conquered death. And he says, "Whoever calls upon me, I will save. If you come to me, I will not cast you out." The Bible says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And so if you're here today, I implore you, give this consideration. You cannot do this on your own. You need the Lord Jesus Christ. Now let's wrap up this text. We have two more verses, 11 and 12. Look at verse 11. It says, "When a scoffer is punished, the simple becomes wise. When a wise man is instructed, he gains knowledge." In this verse, you have three people. The scoffer, this is the hard-hearted mocker that we've seen before, sometimes called the fool or the depraved, the scoffer. Secondly, we have the simple. This is the naive, the weak-willed, the easily influenced, simple person. And thirdly, we have the wise man. This is obviously the one who's walking in wisdom. And we know that punishing a scoffer rarely works. Back in a few other verses, we've seen that you punish a scoffer and he continues to do the same thing. But it doesn't mean that that punishment is useless. His punishment is actually for the benefit of the gullible. The gullible, or the simple, sees the punishment of the scoffer, and while he was easily swayed that maybe he would join in the scoffer, he sees justice and he learns. And by learning, he gains wisdom. And now that he's entered the side of the wise, as he's instructed, he grows in knowledge. Think about this. Much of the punishment in Solomon's day was public. Think about stoning, right? It was all done in public. So clearly, the simple saw a lot of punishment. And when they saw justice meted out among the criminals, it was a way for them to learn and to avoid that behavior. So one might say it's worthless to strike a scorner, but no stroke of God's discipline is without effect. It helps the simple. And God designed it that way because he is in control. Remember how the early church learned when they observed the demise of Ananias and Sapphira. Now finally, we come to verse 12. And it says this, "The righteous one observes the house of the wicked. He throws the wicked down to ruin. A quick note about translation here. In some versions, including the ESV, righteous one is in capital letters because it is referring to God. God is the one who observes the house of the wicked, and he's the one who throws the wicked down to ruin. But other versions, like the King James and the New American Standard, have righteous man. The righteous man observes. So why do I believe that it is pointing to God? Here's a few reasons. Number one, the unit that we're in begins with God, and I believe ends with God. Verse 1, the king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will. Verse 12, the righteous one observes the house of the wicked. He throws down the wicked to ruin. This is all God's doing. Secondly, it's the same Hebrew adjective, according to one commentator in Isaiah 24, that refers to the righteous one as God himself. Thirdly, only God is the one who can throw down the wicked. Now, to be fair, the King James does say that. It says the righteous man observes the house, but God throws down the wicked. But linguists who are 10,000 times smarter than myself believe that it's the same subject in view. And so I plead their counsel on this. Fourthly, the righteous and wise is always a type of God who is the only just king. Now all that's just a technical note to say this. Whether the righteous one is a man who represents God or is God himself doesn't diminish the point. God is in control. And he is the one who promises to execute justice. Every version agrees at the end of verse 12 that it is God who throws the wicked down to ruin. Go with me to 2 Peter chapter 3. For those of us who are waiting for God to enact his justice on earth in the midst of a downward spiraling society, remember the words of Peter in 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 through 13. This is now the second letter that I am writing to you, beloved. In both of them, I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through the apostles. Knowing this, first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. For they deliberately overlooked this fact, that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God, and that by means of these the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. God will mete out judgment in his time. But look at verse 8, because Peter wants to encourage his readers, not just tell them about hellfire and brimstone. He says, but do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to his promise, we are waiting for the new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. We ought to live in light of this. That means that what we see in the news cannot sway our emotions. We cannot live lives that are dictated by current events. Going back to my disclaimer earlier, I am not saying not to be aware of current events or to respond to them properly. But what I am saying is that the Christian does not live by the world. We live by the promises of God. And God says in his time, he will exact judgment. In his time, Christ will come back. And our response ought to be to live lives of holiness and godliness and wait with anticipation for the coming of the new heavens and new earth. Nothing here about fear. Nothing at all. And so we relate that to what we're talking about in Proverbs. In verses 1 through 12, we've seen all these sinners, the self-righteous, the hypocrite, the proud, the hasty, the liar, the greedy, the violent, the merciless, the unjust, the crooked, the guilty, the quarrelsome, the depraved, and the scoffer. Rest assured, these sinners were around in Solomon's day. They are around in our day. There's nothing new under the sun. Nothing new. You know, you ever tend to think that the good old days were much better, right? The good old days when everyone was so moral and they wore suits and all that. But man's heart is depraved. You know, sometimes I look back at the celebrities today and I think the celebrities, the rap stars, the hip-hop stars, the rock stars, they're so evil and vile. But when I was growing up, you know, they were clean. Some of the role models I had growing up were Michael Jackson, Bill Cosby, Roger Clemens, and Hulk Hogan. Now, Michael Jackson, there's not much we could say about that, but, I mean, Bill Cosby, right? Family man. He was the All-American dad. Where is he now? Roger Clemens, 5-time Cy Young Award winner. He's the one that made me a Red Sox fan. I don't know if he's going to make the Hall of Fame now, because he almost went to prison for lying about steroids. And just the other day, Hulk Hogan, the real American, who used to, I mean, I know wrestling isn't the most godly thing, but man, Hulk Hogan used to tell people to say their prayers and eat their vitamins. He was a good guy. And it turns out, WWE just distanced himself from him. They fired him because of racist remarks he made. And all this to say that the people that we think are good, if they're not saved, if they're not Christians, look, it's only a matter of time before things become exposed. We should never be surprised by these things. And that's just my generation. You go back in time. I'm just saying this. Let's stop thinking that it's worse than it's ever been. Study history. You will see Genghis Khan and Nero and Hitler, Nebuchadnezzar and Pharaoh and Herod. And they were not in charge. Yes, they could enact decrees and they can make laws and interpret laws and set precedents, but they cannot kill the church of God. Nor can they blot out the name of Christ, nor can they even add a second on God's clock before judgment day. They don't have the final say. God does. And you and I don't have the final say either. Thank God that we're not in control. My grandfather would read the newspaper every morning. He'd look across the table at me and he'd say, "Boy, they're lucky I'm not God, because I would have wiped them out a long time ago." Indeed, Grandpa, we're not God. And thank God that we're not God. You see, the call to Christ is a call to deny yourself. It's to surrender control. Understanding this concept that God is in control is the most humbling thing, because it dethrones us and it makes us prostrate before a God who is mighty and he is good. And thank God he's not just sovereign, that he's sovereign and he's good, because he will only do what is right. So if you think today that you're in charge of your life, I want you to know you are not. You are accountable to the one who created you. Surrender your control to him before it's too late. Let me end this message with just a word to us as believers. God is in control. It's a timeless truth that should grip the believer in both times of peace and times of chaos. A.W. Pink said this, "Divine sovereignty is not the sovereignty of a tyrannical despot, but the exercised pleasure of one who is infinitely wise and good." Because God is infinitely wise, he cannot err. And because he's infinitely righteous, he will do no wrong. Here then is the preciousness of this truth. The mere fact itself that God's will is irresistible and irreversible fills me with fear. But once I realize that God wills only that which is my good, my heart is made to rejoice. Tozer said, "How completely satisfying to turn from our limitations to a God who has none. Eternal years lie in his heart. For him, time does not pass, it remains. And those who are in Christ share with him all the riches of limitless time and endless years. God never hurries. There are no deadlines against which he must work. Only to know this is to quiet our spirits and relax our nerves. For those out of Christ, time is a devouring beast." So if you're in Christ, I know even as Christians, we get bombarded with a lack of time and we get overwhelmed. But leave that to the heathen, okay? You serve a heavenly Father who's in control of time. And this ought to calm our fears and nerves. That's why Spurgeon says, "There's no attribute of God more comforting to his children than the doctrine of divine sovereignty. Under the most adverse circumstances, in the most severe troubles, they believe that sovereignty hath ordained their afflictions, that sovereignty overrules them, and sovereignty will sanctify them all." And so he says, when you go through a trial, the sovereignty of God is the pillow upon which you lay your head. You might be here today, and life for you might be a snowball that seems to grow bigger and bigger with every trial. I want you to know that God is in charge of that cycle. He is mighty, He is good, and He is love. And that's not just a cliche. That's from the Bible. So cast your burdens on Him, because this God who holds the king's heart in His hand also holds you in the palm of His hand, and He loves you, and He cares for you, and He invites you to cast your cares upon Him. See, when everything seemed lost, God, who's in control, said, "I got this." When Adam and Eve disobeyed and everything seemed chaotic, God sewed together fig leaves. He dispensed discipline, and He promised a redeemer. God was not swayed. When Joseph was in Egypt, God, in control, raised Joseph to second in command, and He saved the nation of Israel. When the Israelites were in Babylonian captivity, God preserved Israel through Daniel and Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego. In first century Rome, the church not only survived hardship, it thrived. We are a product of that first century. And on the eve of the Reformation, where it seemed there was no hope, only darkness covered Europe, God raised Martin Luther to set ablaze a revival that would cover the world. Is it possible we could add our time to that list? That we can say that in the midst of a society that is decaying, that God, who is in control, redeemed us, gave us a revival, caused repentance in the church? Or do we have to wave the white flag? God saw us through times of apostasy and massacre and slavery. And some people think, well, now that gay marriage is enacted, well, God's had it. Really? Do you know the mind of God? That this is it on His list? Do you have access to that list? It could be, but let's not walk around like we know for sure, because we don't. What we do know is that He's in control and He is good. Our reaction should be like that of the early church. And for sake of time, we won't turn there. But in Acts chapter 4, they were specifically told not to preach in the name of Jesus. And their reaction was to pray. And they said, "Lord, You ordained this, and please give us power." They came to God, who they knew was in control. And so I ask you, can there be another Reformation? Can there be another Great Awakening? Can there be another revival? If you say no to this, I ask, do you really believe that God is in control? God has this, and His control is our hope, and it's our reason for contentment. Let's just end with what Peter says at the very end of that chapter I read to you. Go back to 2 Peter chapter 3, and we'll read verses 14 and 15. In light of all these things, my goal is that you would be encouraged that God is in control. 2 Peter 3, 14 and 15. "Therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these, be diligent to be found by Him without spot or blemish and at peace, and count the patience of our Lord as salvation." Let's pray. Amen.